This morning we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter, and we begin our reading in verse 1, as the Savior speaks to His disciples on this, the night which He'll be betrayed, the night before His final hour on earth, fortifying His disciples, strengthening them for the struggle that is before them. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. For these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, now I pray that you would allow our hearts to drink of your word, to listen to the very words of the Savior, that we might be fortified in our faith and ready for the struggle. And Lord, that we would remember that your name is a high tower, that we would have that peace that passes understanding, regardless of the circumstance of life into which we fall. And Lord, I pray today for those who might be in this service who as yet have never come to Christ, that Lord, the gospel would be clearly given from the pulpit of this place, that you fill me with your Spirit and allow me to be a blessing, both to those who know you as Savior and as well as those who as yet are still seeking. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. On the 6th of June in 1944, 160,000 Allied troops prepared for the assault of the beaches of Normandy. D-Day was before them. Before them would be 2,400 miles of bunkers. 4 million landmines had been planted on the beaches of Normandy. 50,000 German troops, hardened German troops, were ready for the arrival of the Allies. General Dwight David Eisenhower, the supreme commander of the Allied forces, on the night before D-Day, well aware of the risk that his troops would be taking, spoke over the radio, and these words are in part some of the words that he shared with the troops. He said, "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you're about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion, your duty, and your skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. And let us all beseech the blessing of the Almighty God upon this great and this noble undertaking." The troops, of course, went forward into war. On those first days, many lives would be taken. So we open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. We should remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to an army of 11. But those 11 would turn the world upside down. They needed to be fortified for the battles before them. Very soon they would be hearing the roaring of the lion as Jesus Christ himself would be spread out on the cross to show the love of God and provide the sacrifice for our sins. Soon these 11, these troops that were receiving these words from the Savior on this very important evening, would be storming the very gates of hell. They needed calm for their conflict. They needed a fortress for their fight. They needed the security that only the Savior could give them in preparation for their suffering. And the words of the Lord that are found here in the Gospel of John are words that have stabilized struggling saints for generations. It's the Savior's charge that gives us calm for our conflict. In John chapter 14, the Savior provides precious promises to those distressed disciples. In John chapter 15, the Lord moves from those precious promises to give to His disciples a powerful perspective. After all, they are a persecuted people and they needed His perspective to fortify them in the battle. In John chapter 16, the text that we read this morning, Jesus provides the pointed purpose for His departure and the delay of His return. We're going to do something a bit different this morning. Often we find ourselves paragraph by paragraph moving through the Gospel of John. Over the past many months we've been doing that. This morning I want to offer you a bit of a bird's eye view of John chapter 14, 15, and 16, so that you can hear the words of the Savior as if for the first time, how He would strengthen the struggling saints and prepare them for the battle, how He could give them calm for their conflict. Are you facing an adversity today? The book of Job says in chapter 5 and verse 7, "The man is born for trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward." I don't know what you're going through. Perhaps you're facing a time of confusion. Perhaps you're in some interpersonal conflict that has not yet been resolved. But I know as we open our Bibles to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we're opening our Bibles to tear-stained pages. For 2,000 years, the Lord's people have been turning to these chapters and finding these calming words, calm for their conflict. Why? Because Jesus provides precious promises to His distressed disciples. Unlike any promises that can be found anywhere else. Way back in John chapter 13 and verse 30, we are told that the Lord and His disciples left the upper room. Having left the upper room, they go out into the abandoned streets of Jerusalem. And it's night. Down through the valley of Kidron, they find their way up toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And as the Lord begins to speak to His disciples, you'll find Him along the pathway sharing with them words that are precious and words that have become very well known. Let's turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 begins with those wonderful words, "Let not your heart be troubled." These words are known by the masses. In fact, there's a very well-known radio host in America today who I think cites John 14, 1, and it's repeated again in verse 27, probably every day on the radio or on television. But these words are not meant for the masses. "Let not your heart be troubled." No, the truth is the hearts of the masses will long be troubled. The book of Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest." It's always bringing up that dirt and mire. "There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." The words that the Savior shares, "Let not your heart be troubled," are not meant for the masses. The masses seek to find peace in philosophical wranglings. They seek to find peace in political activities. Some seek to find peace in their riches or in their relationships. But Jesus alone can provide peace. In fact, in the passage to which we've turned, John chapter 14, Jesus shares with the disciples at least five very precious promises. I'm going to highlight them quickly so that you can see the scope of what the Savior is saying as He seeks to calm the hearts of the disciples for the conflicts that they're about to endure, so that we can hear the words of the Savior to calm our hearts in the conflicts that we too endure. What are those precious promises we ought to know so well? Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus promises His disciples a place, a place. In fact, let's read verses 2 and 3 aloud together. John 14, verses 2 and 3, all together aloud. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Here's the truth. Truth is, a genuine Christian will never need to fear being homeless, because the genuine Christian has a home that the Lord has prepared for him in heaven. Our hearts have been moved, and many people in this church have given sacrificially to help those who in Ukraine have found themselves chased away by the war that they've been enduring. Homelessness has become a common challenge for them. But in reality, every real believer never needs to fear homelessness. We can sing with the songwriter who said, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land that will never grow old. Someday, yonder, I will never more wonder, but walk the streets that are paved with gold." Now, we're to occupy till He comes, Luke 19 says. But in our occupation, we're to be reminded that our citizenship is not on earth. Philippians chapter 3 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait for the One who will change our mortal bodies, that they may be like unto His glorified body. What a day that will be. Jesus promises the disciples a place, and He promises them power. Look at verse 12 of John 14. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." Jesus promises to give His disciples power. Now, wait a minute. Greater works? The disciples have seen Jesus still the sea. The disciples have seen Jesus feed the 5,000. The disciples have seen Jesus heal the leper. The disciples have seen Jesus raise the dead. How in the world can Jesus say, "Greater works than these you will do because I go unto My Father"? Well, as Jesus ascended up into heaven, the power of the Spirit came upon the 11, His disciples, no more than that, the 120 on the day of Pentecost. And with that special power that they've been given, they've been able to march through these 2 millennia against the gates of hell, establishing churches, building hospitals, building places where education can be spread, specifically the education of God's Word, doing deeds of mercy, innumerable acts of grace have been accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater works than these. They have seen the power of sin conquered in the lives of those who are possessed of demons and all kinds of habits that otherwise could never have been broken. Jesus keeps His promises. Jesus promised power, wonderful power. And Jesus promised to answer prayer. Look at verse 13. John 14 and verse 13. And let me recommend that you may want to put a mark by each one of these precious promises. You'll find throughout your spiritual journey that you'll be taken back by the Spirit of God often to John chapter 14. In verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." After His death and His resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven. And today He's at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us in verse 25 that He ever lives to make intercession for us. In fact, it's by His invitation that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. The Russians exploded a thermonuclear bomb back in 1961 that was said to be more powerful than all the munitions that were exploded during World War II. In fact, 10 times more powerful than all the munitions exploded in World War II combined. Wow, that's power. In fact, the flash of that nuclear explosion could be seen 600 miles away. The mushroom cloud ascended 45 miles up into the air. Any building within 35 miles of the concussion was immediately flattened. The concussion of that single bomb was so great that it circled the world 3 times. That's power. But let me submit to you this morning, when the Christian by faith bends his knees and beseeches the omnipotent God through the omnipotent name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that's greater power. In fact, that's the power to move mountains into the sea. Jesus promises to give us power in prayer. And Jesus promises His very special presence. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he repeats the promise again and again in verse 23, saying, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He's speaking of the mystical presence of the Savior in the life of the believer. He's present with us now. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And don't you know that when believers gather together, Matthew 18 and verse 20 is being fulfilled, that where two or three will gather together in his name, he's in our midst also. He is with us in this place in a special way, and he's with us when we leave this place in a special way, for he is with us even unto the end of the age. And Jesus promises his disciples peace. We read in verse 27 of John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He gives to us a peace that passes all understanding. At least these five promises. Jump off the page in John 14. No wonder so many have gone back to that page again and again to find encouragement during the times of their spiritual struggles. He's promised us a place. He's promised us power. He's promised to answer prayer. He's promised His special presence. He's promised to give us peace. This is the unfailing supply line that the Savior gives to His disciples, knowing that they're going to face adversity. In the world, He's going to say in John 16 and verse 33, you will face persecution. But be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. And there's never been a supply line shortage, for our Savior has kept every one of His promises to us. We praise the Lord for the fortification that He gave to give us faith to endure, to give us strength in our struggles. This is the unfailing work of the Savior. The section in the Gospel of John that we've been considering over the last several weeks really begins in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Back in John chapter 13 and verse 1 we read, and having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. And then you recall that in John 13, Jesus girds Himself with a towel and begins to wash His disciples' feet. He's proving His love for His disciples. Over and again in the first two chapters of this section, John 13 and John 14, that theme of His remarkable love comes to the surface because having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. He loved them in His actions. He loved them in His words and His promises. But when we turn to John chapter 15 this morning, we come to discover that a new theme is jumping off the page. He has said in John 15 and verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. And here comes that new theme. In the 18th verse, Jesus says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, rather than focusing on love, Jesus begins to focus on the hatred that the world is going to evidence toward His disciples. They've left the tranquility of the upper room where the Lord has been providing promise after promise. They're now out in the streets of Jerusalem or perhaps outside the eastern gate and headed down into that valley of Kidron before heading over into the Garden of Gethsemane. During that particular time in their journey, the Lord introduces them to the awful truth that they will be persecuted. He speaks to them now of the hatred of the world. He knows that the boots of the soldiers are soon going to be heard and soon His arrest is going to happen. So you know what He does? He provides for His disciples a very powerful perspective. He says in John 15 and verse 19, look at it. He says, now, if you were in the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Then in verse 20, he warns his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Forbes magazine over the past several Januaries has been including an article about the persecution of Christians around the world. This past January, January 2022, Dr. Erwalina Ochab presented an article with these words. She wrote, "On January 19, 2022, Open Doors, an international NGO advocating on behalf of persecuted Christians, released their annual World Watch List. The World Watch List assesses 50 countries, says Dr. Ochab, 50 countries where Christians face the most severe types of persecution. The newly published data reveals significant changes in the situation of Christian minorities around the world. According to the research, the persecution of Christians has reached the highest levels since the watch list began nearly 30 years ago. Across 76 countries, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's an increase of 20 million since last year alone. 312 million Christians live in the top 50 countries. This means," she says, "that one in seven Christians now lives under at least high levels of persecution or discrimination for their faith." Ochab continues, "For the first time in years, the top of the list was taken by Afghanistan rather than by the usual culprit, North Korea." She continues, "Since the Taliban takeover in August of 2021, Christian minorities in Afghanistan have had to flee or go into hiding. Quote, those whose names are known to the Taliban are being hunted down. If men are discovered to have a Christian faith, they're executed. If women are discovered, they may escape execution but face a life of slavery or imprisonment. Because of the dire situation in Afghanistan, the risk that soon there will be no Christians left in Afghanistan is real. The triumph of the Taliban in Afghanistan has also boosted other jihadist groups and extremes in Africa and Asia. Ochab's list includes countries where Christians are actively being persecuted, such as North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, and India. As we gather together here this morning, we sing, 'A mighty fortress is our God.' One in seven Christians around the world are facing growing persecution. In fact, according to the New York Times article published back in 1997, more Christians died in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries of Christianity combined. In the 20th century alone, 1 million Christians died standing against Hitler's Nazi tyranny. 15 million Christians died in Russia between 1917 and 1950. 700,000 Christians died in China between 1950 and 1980. In an article published by Christianity Today magazine back in June of 2015, Kath Martin reported that there have been 70 million Christians. 70 million Christians who have been martyred for their faith since Jesus ascended up into heaven. Jesus prophesied in John 15 and verse 20. He said, "They will persecute you." And Jesus wants to provide a perspective for his disciples before, during, and after their times of persecution. And that unique perspective is being found in John chapter 15. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that though the world hates you, I love you. Though the world hates you, I love you. In fact, before he warned his disciples about the hatred that they would endure, about the persecution that they would suffer, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love." Jesus wants us, Jesus wants the persecuted disciples to know that though the world is your enemy, he's our friend. And so he says to them in John 15 and verse 14, "Ye are my friends." He's providing a perspective that gives strength to those who are suffering, that gives calm in the face of crisis. He says this, that though the world gives you anxiety, I'm going to give you peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In fact, the legacy that the Lord gives, the inheritance that he provides for the saints, is the inheritance of his peace. He wants us to know that though the world may kill you, Jesus says, "I will give you life." In John 16 and verse 2, Jesus predicts a time in which his disciples will be put out of the synagogues. Yea, he says, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God a service. It began with Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who witnessed faithfully about the cross, about the wonder of the resurrection, about the forgiveness of sin that God has provided. And they picked up stones, and as they began to stone Stephen, he looked heavenward and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He continued in his faithful witness until his life was taken from him, and he left this earthly life and entered into eternal life. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that though the world is under Satan's power, that he'll give you the Spirit's power. So in John 14 and verse 30, he says, "Now the prince of the world cometh." He's speaking about the coming of Satan into the Garden of Gethsemane, having inhabited the body of Judas. And yet he promises in John 14 and verse 16 to send the Spirit of God to those that he loves so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Folks, back in December of 1934, John and Betty Stamm were beheaded in China for their faith. They, along with a Chinese Christian named Zhang Zhuang, lost their lives in a terrible time of persecution. John Stamm was from New Jersey. At a very early age, John Stamm felt a burden for China. In fact, long before he ever went as a missionary to China, John Stamm would say to those who would listen, "A million a month, a million a month, a million a month in China are passing to Christless graves." Now, the circumstances in China were terrible in 1932 for Christian witness. In 1932, when John Stamm stood up before his graduating class at Moody Bible Institute, this is how he challenged them. He said, "Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus, or dare we advance at God's command in the face of the impossible? Let us be reminded," he said, "that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial was involved. On the contrary, we're told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it also victory in Christ." Betty Stamm was the daughter of faithful parents who served as missionaries in China. She knew the culture of the Chinese country and people. She knew their language. Betty would write before she would go herself as a missionary to China, "I want something really worthwhile to live for. I want to invest this one life of mine as wisely as possible in the place that yields the richest profits to the world and to me. I want it to be God's choice for me, not my own. I know very well that I can never realize the richest, most satisfying life Christ meant for me, for I'm not giving my own, unless I'm giving my own life unselfishly, rather, for others." John and Betty met at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Betty graduated a year before John. She went with the Chinese Inland Mission to become a missionary in China. And as soon as John graduated, he too joined her there. They were married in China. 11 months later, in September of 1934, God blessed their union with a beautiful little girl, Helen Priscilla. Then it came on the 6th of December, 1934, when little Helen was not yet 4 months old. A letter was rushed to the Stamm's house. It said that just a few miles outside of the city in which they were living, there were 2,000 Chinese insurgents. Then came a knock on their door. It was too late for the Stamms to escape. Nowhere for them to go. The knock on the door was one of the insurgents, and John and Betty invited them into the home. Betty made them tea. They spoke together in the peace of that moment. And then the insurgent said to John and Betty Stamm, "Come with us." John pleaded for his wife and for his little daughter. Those pleas fell on deaf ears. Soon they found themselves in a camp surrounded by insurgents, and John was forced to write a letter to his mission agency telling them that he'd been taken captive and asking the mission agency to send a ransom of $20,000 for the release. As he wrote that letter, he knew that the mission agency would never send $20,000, that it was their policy that in sending money, they believed, escalation of violence would happen. One of the prisoners was being released from the camp in which the Stams were being interred. And he heard the soldiers talking about the little baby, the Stams' little daughter, and how she was crying. "Leave her alone," said the prisoner who was soon to be released. "She hasn't done you any harm," one of the soldiers said to the man who protested about their conversation. "Are you a Christian?" "No," he said, "I'm not a Christian." "Will you die for this baby?" the soldier said to the man who was protesting. "Yes," said the man, the stranger to the Stams. And so it was that the Stams watched the one who protested for the safety of their daughter being hacked to death by the soldiers there in that internment camp. The next day, the Stams were marched into the center of a village to be executed. They didn't plead for their release. In fact, John Stam was placed on his knees, and the executioner's sword took his head while his wife witnessed the execution of her husband. Rather than cry out, she lay her body over her husband, and she too was executed. For a little while, no one knew where their little daughter was. There was a Chinese evangelist in that particular village who talked to one of the elderly ladies who had witnessed the execution of the Stams. And that Chinese evangelist found great joy in discovering that the little girl had not been harmed. John Stam, before he was executed, wrote these words: "We don't know where we're going, but we know we're going to heaven." The Stams knew the powerful persecution that Jesus predicted, but they also knew the perspective that Jesus gave. What was the perspective? "Though the world hates you, I love you. Though the world is your enemy, I'm your friend. Though the world gives you anxiety, I can give you peace. Though the world may kill you, I can give you life. Though the world is under the power of the evil one, I can give you the power of the Spirit of God." So I ask you, Christian, this morning, what kind of challenge are you going through? There's perspective, isn't there? When we consider the persecution that Jesus has predicted, and we consider the greatness of that persecution globally, our problems become ever so minuscule. Now, I'm not saying that persecution won't come to us in the very near future. It may. But on the authority of God's Word, I can declare that God has given to us everything that we need for that persecution to come. He gives us that perspective that only He can give. Do you realize that the challenges of life provide for you and provide for me the greatest opportunities for God's light to shine forth for others to see? It's only when we're broken that the light of the Lord can be seen by so many. God may be breaking you in a circumstance at work. God may be putting you through a circumstance in your home. God may be causing you to face some circumstance with your finances that is just bearing down upon you. Friend, you have the precious promises of the Savior. You will never be homeless. You can have peace. You can know His power. You have answer to prayer, and His presence is always with you. You have a perspective that gives to us in every day, that eternal perspective that causes us to lift our eyes heavenward and realize that the challenges of life are but a small investment for the much greater glory of heaven that He has promised and assured us of. Now we come to John 16 this morning, having a bird's eye view of this tremendous passage that strengthens believers, that gives us calm. And as we come to John chapter 16, that we discover that Jesus is providing appointed purpose for His departure. He's giving reason why He's delayed His return, really. In John chapter 16, we discover that Jesus is going to say something about what's happening right now and why He hasn't come back. But first, we need to be reminded of something. That in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is again and again and again coming back to give the assurance that He's going to send the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 16, He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give unto you another Comforter." In John 14 and verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. In John 14 and verse 26, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." in John 15 and verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now we're going to zero in on John 16, verse 7. You ready? As we zero in on John 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you, it's good for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." He's about to reveal the pointed purpose for his departure, why he's delayed his return. He says in this passage, "And when he has come," verse 8, "he'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Here's the purpose for the Lord's departure. Here's the reason why he's delayed his return. Why? Verse 8. "When he," the Spirit of God, "has come, he will reprove the world." Now that word "reprove" is a legal word. Like an attorney trying to convince a jury, the Spirit of God is seeking to convince the world. To convince the world of what? Well, the Holy Spirit is arguing with the world today about sin. He's arguing with the world today about sin. Verse 9. "Of sin, because they believe not in me." It doesn't say sins. It says sin. Listen, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." I shouldn't have to convince you that you're a sinner. The Ten Commandments convince us all of that. Most in this room are convinced that they at some time or another in their life have lied. Most would say, when it comes to the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," guilty. At least at some time or another in our lives, we're guilty. Some would say, guilty of adultery. Some, guilty of blaspheming the name of the Lord. Some, not remembering the Lord's Day to keep it sacred. All of us would have to say, we never did a perfect job when it comes to obeying our parents. Sins? Yes. We're all guilty of sins. But that's not what the Spirit of God is in the world arguing about right now. He's arguing about sin. Well, what does it mean? The sin of unbelief. While it's true that the wages of sin is death, that there's a price to be paid for every sin that's been committed, the reality of this passage is this. We're all sinners, but there's one sin that the Spirit of God is in this world speaking to the world about every moment. It's the sin that will cause any person to be cast into hell. You know, some people reason this way. They say, "That doesn't seem fair. I know I'm a sinner, but God wouldn't really put me in hell for stealing when I was a child. I mean, after all, my sins are not nearly as many as other people that I know. God must have some kind of scale of justice." No, friend, you need to understand. Here's what the Spirit of God wants to tell you this morning. Here's what the Spirit of God is in the world to tell you right now. The Spirit of God is in this world convincing, arguing with the world about sin, the sin of unbelief. And that's the single sin that will send you to hell. Yes, your many sins cause you to be far off from God, for our God is holy. But it's the sin of unbelief, that great, terrible sin that will cause you to enter hell. Why is that such a terrible sin, Pastor? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you, by trying to work your way into heaven, are saying, I reject God's gift. It's the sin of unbelief that casts the soul into hell. The Spirit of God is in the world, convincing the world of sin. There are those who say, "Well, I've never killed anybody." That may be true. "I've never committed adultery." That may be true. But the reality is unbelief will keep you from the blessings that God wants you to enjoy. There were 12 spies that were sent into Canaan. 10 came back giving an evil report. Their hearts were so filled with fear over the giants in the land that the whole nation of Israel for 40 years wandered in the wilderness. And what was it that caused those 40 years of wandering when the children of Israel could have enjoyed the blessings that God had provided for them and promised to them? It was the sin of unbelief. And friend, it's the sin of unbelief that will condemn forever your soul to hell if you've not come to Jesus Christ as Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't wait. The Spirit of God is in the world convincing the world of unbelief. The Spirit of God is in the world arguing with the world about righteousness. Verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Now there are those who will say, Jesus came to this earth to be a good example. Jesus came to this earth to show us God's love. Jesus came to this earth to be a great teacher. And all those things are true. And yet that's not the reason that the Spirit of God wants us to consider for the coming of Christ into this earth. Jesus came into this earth to make righteousness known. More than that, to provide righteousness for us. So the Spirit of God comes into this world to convince us of righteousness because Jesus has gone to the Father and we see Him no more. What does that mean? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and placed in the tomb. He came out from the cross. He ascended up into heaven. And with His ascension, the Word of God tells us that He is proved to be God by the resurrection from the dead. And with His ascension, He goes being triumphant and received up into glory. He alone is the fountain, the repository of righteousness. And yet there are those who somehow believe, if I can only do a little bit more, I can earn my way into heaven. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us. The Spirit of God comes to tell us that there's righteousness, and the righteousness is in Jesus. And He's willing to give you His righteousness if you'll but look to Him for salvation. What else is the Spirit convincing the world of today? The Holy Spirit's arguing with the world about judgment. Verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world, that's Satan, is judged. He wants the world to know that Satan lost the battle. On the battlefield called Calvary years ago, when Jesus spread out His loving arms on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. Satan lost the battle. And the Spirit of God wants you to join the winning side. The Spirit of God has been sent into the world for this reason, to convince you of sin, the sin of unbelief. Don't turn from Jesus, turn to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He wants to convince you of this, of righteousness, that Jesus' righteousness is sufficient for your sin. He can place that righteousness on your account so that you can have a home in heaven. He wants you to be convinced of this. He wants you to be convinced that the prince of this world, Satan, is judged, so you need fear him no more. Why did the Spirit of God come? The Spirit of God has come into this world to convince the world of sin, the sin of unbelief, of righteousness, that great deposit of righteousness that Jesus has made, that is infinite in value and infinite in breadth, that can be placed on your account if you'll look to Him and believe. And the Spirit of God has come into this world today to help us to know that Satan has been destroyed. Hey, did you come to church this morning overwhelmed by the burdens that you're carrying? Are you burdened by what you're seeing today in the culture we're surrounded by? Are you thinking about the elections and maybe wringing your hands just a little bit? Perhaps the wars and rumors of wars round about you have caused you to lose sleep at night as you think about what's happening in foreign lands. Maybe even your job's in jeopardy. Remember, Jesus spoke to His disciples to calm their anxieties. He gave precious promises to His distressed disciples. He promised them a place. He promised to answer prayer. He promised them new power. He promised His presence. He promised them these wonderful things, including His peace. He gives a perspective. He helps us understand that while, yes, it's true, the world hates the disciples of the Lord, He loves His disciples. While the world may persecute the disciples of the Lord, He will provide for His disciples. And He points out the purpose for His not coming yet. What's the purpose? The Spirit of God is in the world today, convincing the world of the sin of unbelief. The Spirit of God is in the world today, announcing to the world the wonderful righteousness of Christ that can be yours if you'll receive Him as your Savior. The Spirit of God is in the world today to announce that we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Savior. What a perspective He's given to us. Don't draw back. Jesus has announced the preparations for the battle to His disciples. He's given to them everything that we need to move forward by faith, to pass out that tract, to witness to that neighbor, to pray with expectation that the answer will come. May God help us to live for His glory as we enter into whatever the Lord may have us tomorrow. Our great Master has given us all the words that we need to calm us for our storms. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. Father, this morning, we've scanned the passage that we find so wonderful that it fills our hearts. It meets our needs in days when nothing else can meet us where we are. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you provide in your word. Thank you that you've kept your word for these 2,000 years. Thank you, Lord, that we could depend upon you as we seek to live for you. And Lord, I pray for those who have come into this room this morning who have drawn back. Lord, move them forward by your power. Help them by the strength of your Spirit to never give up, to stand forward in the strength of the high tower that we've sung about today, to be able to proclaim to others, it's well with our soul, to know these truths, know them dearly and personally, and Lord, to act upon them as witnesses for the Savior till you come or till you call us home. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around this morning. I wonder if you found yourself in recent days drawing back in the workplace or perhaps in the neighborhood. A little less bold than you've been in times past, a little bit more fearful. Oh, dear friend, may the Spirit of God give you that resolve and that strength to live for the Savior who died for you. Are you ready for His coming?